Welcome back for the second live hour of Issues Etc. It's a special broadcast this Saturday evening. I know that you are not accustomed to hearing our program here on the weekend or this late in the evening, but this is a special broadcast of Issues Etc. Saturday evening, July the 10th. We're going to be talking in this second hour with Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis about creationism. You look at the first two chapters of the Old Testament, Genesis 1 and 2. You have accounts, an account of the creation of the world, the creation of everything, culminating with the creation of man. If we take this to be literally true, that what you read there about the days, the things created on those days, if we take it to be literally true, what then do we believe? I think it's fair to say that for the better part of the history of Christendom, few questioned whether or not those first two chapters of Genesis were literally true. Well, now you don't have to, you can swing a cat and hit a Christian who questions it, who denies that those things are literally true. How much hangs upon a literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account? And can we find a halfway house between a literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2 with a six-day creation and divine creator and the popular theory of evolution? Can we find a halfway house between those two that stands up to the Christian faith? We're going to be talking about creationism. Dr. David Adams is our guest. I'd like you to join the conversation as well as we broadcast live this Saturday evening, July the 10th. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Every caller during this hour with a question or a comment for Dr. Adams on creationism will receive the book absolutely free, 10 Things You Need to Know About the Creation Versus Evolution Debate by a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Ron Rhodes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our live in-studio email address for questions and comments as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. David Adams is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be with you on a Saturday evening.
Why does it matter, Dr. Adams? Why does it matter whether one reads the first two chapters of Genesis, literally a six-day creation, or takes them figuratively to one degree or another, all the way out to the far end of the spectrum of saying, you know, maybe it just all evolved? Why does it matter?
Well, I think I'd like to answer that question by saying two things. One, I'll throw out and then we'll come back and talk about it a bit.
Sure.
The first, it makes a great deal of difference for a variety of key doctrines to the Christian faith. See, the doctrine of creation, what the Bible teaches about creation, isn't just an idea that sits alone in a corner somewhere by itself. The whole of Christian faith is interwoven with one another. And one of the key parts of that, you know, that keep that woven, that mesh of theology together, is the concept of God as creator. So if you remove that, you leave a big hole in the fabric of Christian doctrine. And that I like to come back to and talk about a little bit more.
Okay.
But setting that aside for a moment, it makes a big difference simply in terms of history as well. And here's what I mean. If you wind back to, say, the middle of the 19th century, and look at where churches were. There are, middle of the 19th century, virtually no church bodies, Christian church bodies of any kind, anywhere in the world, that denied the traditional Christian teaching of the doctrine of creation in 6 days by God. Around the beginning of the 20th century, there began a compromise in a number of churches on this point. They began to soften in one way the interpretation by denying this or that aspect of it or regarding it as an open question. If you look at the churches that did that, say between 1900 and 1930, every one of those churches has gone on to deny key theological tenets like the incarnation, the doctrine of the incarnation, and the doctrine of salvation, even through the death and the physical, literal death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I don't want to set up a kind of domino theory, you know, and say that the doctrine of creation is the first domino, and if that goes down, everything else does. But simply as a matter of history, this has happened quite often, and I don't think that we can afford to ignore it.
Now, I'm not fond of any domino theory or slippery slope either, but how do you respond to this? The logic with which one reads the Bible, I don't mean here mathematical logic, but I mean the way one reads the Bible and comes to the conclusion that the first two chapters of Genesis are a fable, will, if you read the rest of the Bible that way, allow you to declare a lot of other things in the Bible to be fables as well.
Well, there's no doubt that that's true. And that's part of the domino, or slippery slope that I was just talking about. It's not so much that the doctrine of creation leads directly to this, but what it does is exactly what you suggested. It establishes what in theology we call a hermeneutic, a way of reading the scripture. It establishes a precedent that then is applied to many other things. Once you've established the acceptance of this hermeneutic, this approach to reading the scripture, then it begins inevitably to be applied to a wide range of other doctrines that lead to the rejection of most of the teachings of historic Christianity in the end. So it's not a direct domino theory, but it does do a little more than just open the door.
Okay, before we get to some of those key doctrines that you talked about before that have as part of their foundation a literal reading of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, let's deal with the biggest question that arises when it comes to a reading of Genesis 1 and 2, and that is the meaning of the word day.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The argument is that, of course, a day can and does, in certain contexts in Scripture, not mean a 24-hour day. And sometimes, in some contexts, it does mean a 24-hour day. And the argument is made by some, well, that kind of leaves us with the choice. We can either decide that it's going to be a 24-hour day in Genesis 1 and 2, or we can equally and legitimately say it's not a 24-hour day.
Right. Well, first, let's begin with just a little bit of sort of basic Hebrew vocabulary. And I don't want to, even though I teach Hebrew for a living, I don't want to do it here on the radio tonight. But we do need to know a little bit. The Hebrew word that we're talking about here is the word yom. In English, we might spell it Y-O-M with a long O. The word yom is commonly translated day. It's sort of basic, normal, everyday meaning is the kind of day that we experience every 24 hours. Now, yom is also used in the way that in English we use the phrase like in the days of, you know, meaning at some time in the past or in some time in the future.
In the days of Abraham.
In the days of Abraham or something like that, to refer to a period of time, some vague, undefined period of time in the past. The word day is used that way. It's not its primary meaning. That's what in theology and translation we would call a derived meaning or a secondary meaning of the vocabulary term. So, the word day is used that way. It has other secondary meanings as well. For example, and here we can quote some verses straight out of the Bible, for example. The word day sometimes refers to that part of the day that we would call daylight or daytime, refers to the part of the day when the sun's out. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, it's used that way in one place. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, we read, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night.
Day as opposed to night.
Day as opposed to night. So clearly, in Genesis 1, verse 5, the word yom in Hebrew is being used to refer to what we would call daytime. So, but again, that's a secondary or derived kind of meaning as a period of light. When it's used with the preposition in Hebrew, the letter B in Hebrew, it often, in something like in the day, a phrase like that, it often simply means when.
Or at the time.
At the time or when something happened.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we would read, and here I'm going to translate literally. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, there was no plant in the field. You could just as legitimately translate that when the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Here the phrase, in the day, doesn't refer to on the specific day, but simply when this happened. So that's also a derived meaning of the word. Used in the plural, the word day sometimes is used as a substitute for year, like in the days of Abraham. Here's a specific phrase, and here we have to go to the book of Exodus for an example. From chapter 13, we read the phrase, Exodus chapter 13, verse 10. You shall therefore keep this ordinance at its appointed time from days to days. And what does that mean, you ask? Well, that's a literal translation. A better translation would be something like from year to year. In other words, you keep this festival at the time that it's appointed every year. And it's just a little bit of what we would call idiomatic Hebrew.
So we've got a basic meaning, which is 24-hour day.
Mm-hmm.
Then there are these derived meanings that can have less specific or other connotations.
That's correct.
So what are we talking about in Genesis chapter 1 and 2?
Okay, that's a very important question. First, I want to establish sort of a couple principles about how we approach these things in interpretation. The first general principle that we would apply is that you don't employ an extended or metaphorical or secondary meaning unless the context suggests that that's the appropriate meaning. In other words, in translating, your sort of first option is the most common meaning of the word. You only go away from that most common meaning to a secondary meaning or to a metaphorical or symbolic kind of meaning when the text itself suggests that that's the correct one. So that's an important principle that affects not only this, but translation in general. The second principle is related to this. That is that the context determines your location in what we call the semantic field. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but I think if we can explain what we mean by semantic field pretty easily. Picture a big circle, and that circle represents the set of all the possible meanings of a word, all the possible things that a word can mean. One mistake that first-year students of Hebrew or Greek often make, first-year seminary students, is they open their lexicon, and they see eight definitions for a Hebrew or Greek word. And they think that they can pick any one of those that suits them anytime they like. Okay? You know, these are just free choices. But that's not the case. The context tells you which of those meanings is the right meaning here. And so that's, just a general principle of translation. Everybody would agree to that, conservative or liberal alike.
And by the way, I should point out here that we do this, folks, when we're reading the newspaper.
That's right. This
when we're reading any book. We are determining the meaning of the various words, as simple as they are, from the context in the grammar in which they're found. Before we go on here, let me remind you, you're listening to a live special broadcast of Issues Etc. Saturday evening, July the 10th. This is a live call-in program. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Every caller during this hour with a question or a comment on creationism will receive Ron Rhodes' book called 10 Things You Need to Know About the Creation versus Evolution Debate. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. David Adams is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming commentary on Genesis in the Concordia Commentary Series. Okay, so we've established some principles for how to read words, period. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about day in Genesis.
Okay, now, the question is, what is there in the text itself that tells us of this range of meanings, which one is the right one here? Okay. Not to take up too much time here, there are three that tell us clearly. One, when talking about what a day is, Genesis chapter 1 defines it for us. It says, there was evening and there was morning. In other words, the text itself tells you that when we're talking about a day, we're talking about a cycle of time that begins in the evening and runs through the morning. That is to say, we're talking about what you and I would normally think of as a 24-hour day. So the context, the other words in the context, define clearly for us which meaning of the word yom we're dealing with.
What's the second one?
The second one, similarly, the words in the same context, you know, so there was evening and there was morning, day one, and the second day, and the third day. In other words, here, the fact that we are talking about not periods of time, but you know, specifically countable individual days. You know, the fact that we're talking about individual days that are countable and established in a sequence means that we're not using a metaphorical phrase or an extended sense like in the days of. These are individual countable items. And the third one is not begins in Genesis 1, but then runs through the rest of the Old Testament. And that is the connection between the day in Genesis and the Sabbath day later on in Genesis and the Bible.
Briefly explain that. Okay. Why is that important?
Because at the end of God's creative work, he rested on the seventh day and called that the Sabbath day. That Sabbath day is a regular 24-hour day. It's repeated every week, that Sabbath. And this is not, you know, a symbolic day. It's a actual literal 24-hour day. So the seventh day, you know, in the sequence is very clearly a 24-hour day because it's repeated every 7 days. And so, again, that's just one of three bits of contextual evidence. You put those three together, and there is no doubt whatsoever that in Genesis chapter 1, you know, when we talk about creating creation in 7 days, we're talking about a literal normal 24-hour days. I've known some of the most liberal biblical scholars around today. Everyone that I've ever talked to about this agrees that in Genesis chapter 1, what's intended in the text is a literal 24-hour day. Now, they say the whole thing is a fantasy. But within the fantasy, they say, it's obviously intended to be a 24-hour day. So no matter, you know, so this is not just something that conservatives understand about the text. It's also something that liberals understand about the text. The only people who don't understand it are the people who are trying to keep one leg in each camp, and therefore they want to find some compromise. And so they invent this idea that it means something else.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take the first of our callers here during this hour on creationism with Dr. David Adams. Frank is calling from his car. Frank, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, actually, I'm calling from an 18-wheeler.
That's fine.
I'm going eastbound on 70. I'm headed toward Effingham. But I told your screener that I studied the same topic under Ken Ham, not face-to-face, but I've read some of his works. And the question I always came up with that seemed to settle it for me and help me determine what side of the spectrum some people were on, especially clergy, the two questions was, is Scripture the Word of God or does it just contain the Word of God? And most of them got that right. The second question was really a killer for some of them, was if the first 11 chapters of Genesis is not literally true, why did Jesus have to die?
Two good questions, Frank, and thank you very much. Keep listening in your truck there as you head through the St. Louis area. All right, the first one, good diagnostic question, is Scripture the Word of God, or does it merely contain the Word of God?
That's correct, and this is obviously a question that shapes the interpretation of a lot of passages, not just this Genesis 1. It's the fundamental divide between historic Christianity's understanding of the Bible and modern liberal Christianity's understanding of the Bible, which modern liberal Christianity's understanding of the Bible, at best, says the Bible contains the Word of God. That's the very best that they would give as an evaluation.
Now, in his second question, if the first 11 chapters leading up to the Abraham epic,
right,
in Genesis are not literally true, he kind of cuts right to the chase. Why is Jesus hanging on the cross?
Well, remember I said when we started, this affected, left a big hole in a whole lot of Christian doctrines, in the web of Christian doctrine. And this is exactly where I was going with this. And we said we'd come back to this. I don't know if you want to deal with it now.
Well, let's go right to the cross about, here, because we've got about 2 minutes, and I'd like to make this point before we take our first break.
Okay. One of the aspects of Christian doctrine that's profoundly affected by this is the doctrine of the incarnation. That is the doctrine that Jesus Christ became man and is God incarnate.
How so? How is a literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2 a sine qua non, a prerequisite for a proper understanding of the incarnation of Christ?
It really goes back to one of the other points I want to make here in talking about this, and that is the first thing that it affects is the whole of our understanding of the doctrine of God in the Old Testament, of who God is and how he relates to what he has created. This is the thing, the fundamental thing that separates the Old Testament religion from all the other religions in the ancient world, from the religion of Babylon, Samaria, Canaan, Egypt, even Greece and Rome. So this fundamentally affects the basic Christian doctrine of God. Now, not only does it do that, it also affects the doctrine of the fall. And this is where our caller's question comes in. If Genesis 1 isn't literally true, why is Genesis 3 literally true? If Genesis 3 isn't literally true, then why did Jesus have to become man to die?
And I would also ask, I guess, kind of picking up on Frank's question there, if Genesis 1 and 2 are fables, when do we get out of fables and into real history? And what in the text of Genesis chapters 1 through, say, 20, if you want to just pick an arbitrary number, when does the text indicate we're no longer talking myths, now we're talking history? Is that a legitimate question?
It's a legitimate question, and I don't like to answer questions for people that I disagree with. But I think I can answer this question straightforward. The answer to that question is never.
You mean the liberal would say?
The liberal would say the Bible's never telling real history. Not at any point. Not anywhere in the Old Testament. Not anywhere in the New Testament.
I guess that kind of, if you're willing to say that, that kind of sweeps away the whole question of what doctrines hang upon Genesis, because you're not going to take any of them seriously anyway.
Well, the real liberal would say, only insofar as they serve your needs.
We're talking with Dr. David Adams about creationism and why it matters that Genesis 1 and 2 are true. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're taking your questions and comments on creationism and everyone who calls during this hour. We've got 25 minutes left after this break of this special live Saturday evening broadcast, July the 10th, of Issues Etc. Everyone who calls with a question or comment on creationism will receive a copy of the book by Ron Rhodes, a regular guest here on the program, on the creation-evolution debate. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have a live-in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, let's go back a bit and take this apart. We've gotten from Dr. Adams a very simple explanation of why it matters. Let's go back to the doctrine of God. Let's talk about the fall of man and the fallen nature of man. Let's talk about the incarnation, the Christian family, the resurrection of Christ, and the new creation, all of which, in one way or another, have as a foundation stone a literal reading of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We'll be right back after this break.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How have the ideas of fascism, a disregard for objective truth, a disregard for moral standards, a disregard for life, how have these ideas found a new home in postmodern America? You'll find the answer to that question in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview, by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Find out more about modern fascism by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for information on the book, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Modern Fascism by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. Issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. Taking a stand for marriage, two of the Senate's strongest backers of the federal marriage amendment appeared at the Heritage Foundation in Washington, D.C. to state clearly why it's so important for our nation. Keith Peters reports from the nation's capital.
Colorado Senator Wayne Allard and Kansas Senator Sam Brownback spoke about how essential this amendment is to the welfare of our land. Senator Brownback says the fight over marriage is the ultimate culture battle.
This is the big, difficult one and a very important one. You lose this and you lose your fundamental values passing institution of the family. And that's a huge and enormous impact on the society.
Brownback says traditional marriage between a man and a woman ensures that the welfare of children is paramount. As a result, the government has a special responsibility to safeguard those relationships.
Research clearly demonstrates that family structure matters for children. And a family structure that helps the most is a family headed by two biological parents in a low-conflict marriage.
Brownback says children who deal in other relationships face higher risks of poor outcomes for their lives. Senator Wayne Allard says the nation has a real stake in traditional marriage.
If you have a strong family, there's less need for government. If you have dysfunctional families, then you see government programs flourish and grow.
Senator Allard says this issue needs to be at the top of the list for every American who cares about the future of their country, the future of families, and the future of children. That's why next week's vote on the federal marriage amendment in the Senate is so very important, and why every American needs to let their voice be heard. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Brownback quoted the late Senator Pat Moynihan when he said the principal objective of American government at every level should be to see that children are born into intact families and that they remain so. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
When the word love is reserved only for family, friends, and romance, and not for the work of justice in the world, both love and justice are misunderstood. Divine love is just. Music on the next Sing for Joy reminds us of that. I hope you'll be listening.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
You want to give a gift to AM 850 KFUO? Great! We've made it very easy. Just visit our website at kfuo.org. Click the support button on the left of the page, complete the form, and click submit. You can make a one-time single gift or a monthly gift using the KFUO website. So visit our website today at kfuo.org. And thank you for supporting AM 850 KFUO.
Folks, it's 8:33 Saturday evening, July the 10th. We're coming to you live here on Issues Etc. in a special two-hour broadcast. This is the second of those 2 hours. We're talking about creationism with Dr. David Adams here on Issues Etc. Now, if you'd like to receive a great book titled The 10 Things You Need to Know About the Creation Versus Evolution Debate by a regular guest here on the program, Dr. Ron Rhodes, give us a call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Each caller with a question or a comment for Dr. Adams on creationism will receive this book, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Adams is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Let's roll back a little bit. You gave us kind of the fast-forward version of doctrinally what hangs upon a literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2. Let's roll back, go back to the nature of God. Why is a literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2 crucial for a Christian understanding of the nature of God?
Yeah, and this is really important because a lot of times when we talk about creation and creationism, we think the debate is just about how long it took God to create the world. Well, to be honest, how long it took God to create the world is ultimately a fairly trivial point.
Ultimately,
By itself. The problem is there's so many other things that hang on this. And first and foremost is the very nature of God himself. Now, I teach a lot of not only just Hebrew, but I teach a lot of classes that involve things relating to ancient Near Eastern religion. And I wouldn't call myself an expert in Egyptian religion or Babylonian religion, but I'm pretty widely read, both in secondary literature and in many of the original documents. One of the things that virtually all Assyriologists and Egyptologists and so forth agree on is this, that in the various religions in the ancient world, their concept of the cosmos was very different from ours. Their concept of the cosmos did not draw a hard and fast distinction between what we would call God and what we would call nature. And probably the easiest way to understand this on the radio is to think of this as a continuum or as a spectrum. And at one end of the spectrum, you've got that, and this spectrum represents the whole of reality, everything that exists. At one end of that spectrum, you've got the realm of the gods and the gods. At the other end of that spectrum, you've got the realm of nature and the things in nature. And these two things are connected to one another. So that there are things within the realm of nature that are directly connected to the other end of the spectrum, the realm of gods. So that what we think of as nature is really just kind of like the tip of the iceberg. It's the visible part of one continuous reality, most of which is hidden. So that, to take the Canaanite god of the sun god, Shamshu, the Canaanite word for sun. The sun god Shamshu is visible in the world in that little shining disk we see in the sky, which in Canaanite is also called Shamshu. Same name for the thing and the god's name.
They didn't distinguish between the god and the sun.
Now, careless people often say that they thought that the little disk, you know, in the sky was a symbol of the god. And that's not correct. They understood that the disk in the sky is simply that portion of the god that was visible within the realm of nature. So the basic concept of God and reality in the ancient world is this continuum that the gods are in with and under everything.
So is this why, say, in another aspect of Canaanite religion in the ancient Near East, the Baal worship,
yes,
fertility, in order to get Baal to make the world fertile, you go and do your fertile thing with the priestess of Baal, the temple prostitute. You actually, there's kind of a sympathetic relationship between what the gods are doing and what you're doing here in the earthly realm.
Exactly. And that's why magic is such an important part of ancient Near Eastern religions outside the Bible, and why it's prohibited in the Bible, by the way.
Okay, so what in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, a literal reading of that, distinguishes the Christian faith, ultimately, from this kind of sympathetic view between gods and the world that was common in other ancient Near East religions?
Very simply, the fundamental idea in Genesis chapter 1 that the created realm is something completely and distinctly separate from God, and that it was simply called into being by God's word. Now, we can see this very easily by comparing it to Babylonian creation accounts and Egyptian creation accounts. And again, I won't bore you with the details. You can read this stuff for yourself in any of a number of good books. I'll be happy to give you the titles of if you call and talk after the program. But, for example, in the Babylonian, one of the most common, most well-known Babylonian creation account, the world is created when some of the gods get in a fight, one of the gods kills the other one. Then they take the blood of that god and they mix it with dirt, and that becomes the world of creation. Now, the modern person says, hey, where'd the dirt come from? Right? But they didn't think that way. See, the point of the story is that the world of nature contains the very essence of the god, the blood of the god mixed with the dirt. That's what nature was. This is a very different understanding of creation than the biblical idea, where God simply says, let there be, and he calls creation into existence simply by the power of his will. So the idea that God is not simply in with and under the things of the material world, or that the things of the material world are just the visible aspects of the various gods, but rather the idea that God is something completely separate outside of creation, so that he can't be manipulated by performing magic. You know, you can't be influenced by the things that he does. God is, you see, the gods in the ancient world, they don't control things. They only have influence. So say, you know, if you're a you're an ancient Babylonian and you want things, good things to happen to you, you might pray to your god. Say Marduk is your god, and you might pray to Marduk. And you want to sacrifice so that Marduk likes you. And let's say you've done everything you should. You've been a good Mardukite. Is that a word? Can we say it on the radio?
Mardukian,
whatever. You've been a good one. You've offered your sacrifices and so forth. You've done everything that Marduk expects you to. Even so, you can't be sure that things are going to go right for you, because Marduk is just one of lots of gods. He can't enforce his will. He has to fight it out with the other gods. So, you know, so things could still not go your way. Whereas the biblical view is that there is only one God. That God can't be manipulated by us. That God is in complete and utter control of what he created, unless he sort of lets it, you know, do lets it go its own way. But so here we have the complete difference between a God who is transcendent versus a God who is immanent, and, you know, mixed in everything, a God who has his own free will and is supremely powerful, versus gods who have independent wills but don't have the power to affect those wills. And we could go on and on drawing those distinctions, but I think I've given you enough to see that the very basic understanding of God is utterly different when the doctrine of creation is different.
If the doctrine of creation is not to be drawn literally from Genesis 1 and 2, what becomes of Genesis chapter 3, and more particularly, the fall of man into sin, and the fallen nature of man, original sin, as we would talk about, the passing on from generation to generation, both the guilt, the culpability, and the actual sin of Adam and Eve?
Well, aside from the historic issue of whether or not it actually happened, and if you're a liberal, that's not even a question for you. Obviously, it didn't happen. So, but, you know, simply the historic question aside, the question then becomes, if God did not create mankind, and we simply evolved, then we are completely independent beings, each of us. There is nothing, there's no such thing as what we would call in theology or even in common speech, human nature. There are only completely individual people floating around out there. Therefore, nothing that anyone else does has any moral impact upon you. Adam and Eve's sin would only affect Adam and Eve. There would be no need for Christ. You know, there would be no need for my redemption unless I sinned. So you throw out not only the notion of human nature. You know, you change now the nature of God, but you change the fundamental idea of human nature. You've thrown out any idea that anything that Adam and Eve did, if they were historical people, would have any effect on anybody else. So you've thrown out the whole need for a plan of salvation in the Old Testament. You've really made it theologically unnecessary for Christ to come, and even impossible for Christ to come, because the Christian doctrine of justification depends upon Christ, the fact that Christ shares our human nature, therefore he can die for us and pay the price for our sins. If there's no such thing as human nature, then Christ's death would only pay for Christ's sins. It can't pay for yours.
And going back to the nature of God, if you don't have a literal reading of, and now we're at Genesis 1, 2, 3, if you don't have this literal reading here, what kind of a God then enters human creation, retaining both his divine and his human nature sinlessly to the cross? And when you get to the point of death, what is death going to do? I mean, how is that going to change anything if those first three chapters of Genesis are merely fables? Which leads to another question here, and that is, if you take to its logical conclusion those who would deny the literal reading of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you end up with something that looks like, for lack of a better word, evolution. Mm-hmm. It may not be evolution, but it looks like it.
Looks like it.
My lay understanding of evolution says the engine that runs evolution is death. Survival of the fittest means the non-survival of the unfit.
That's a very good point.
What does the Bible, in particular Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, say about the origin of death and its place within creation?
Well, quite simply, in Genesis 3, it says that death enters the world through man's disobedience. That death is introduced for all mankind and as a and death and decay as a principle in the cosmos through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Again, if there's no if God did not create mankind, if the doctrine of creation as spelled out in Genesis 1 is not true, then that simply makes no sense as an explanation of death. Now, death, you have to throw out what Genesis says in chapter 3 about death as God's judgment upon human sin. It simply makes no sense logically. So you have to find some other explanation of death, and that leads you to your point about evolution being driven by death. It becomes now not the judgment upon sin, but simply the engine that drives the process of natural selection.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tim is calling from Burnsville, Minnesota. He listens on the Internet. Tim, thank you for listening, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Can you hear me okay?
I sure can.
Very well.
All right. I was reading this atheist website, and basically they said that just because we don't know or understand something, that to think that God did it would be as absurd. You know, just be, you know, for example, they used the example of in the past they would say that thunder was caused by the thunder god. Well, now we realize that what thunder is caused by. How would we respond to something like that?
Thank you very much, and thanks for listening there in Minnesota, Tim. How would you respond? This plays into our conversation here,
right,
where they say, look, the origins of human life and of the world are a mystery to the best of our scientists yet today. But it's absurd to simply say the origins begin with God.
Okay. See, what's the best way to approach this? Because this, without spending a whole lot of time,
well,
we could spend a whole hour.
You don't have to leap to God. Right. You have there may be a more reasonable explanation.
The ancients, to pick up Tim's example of thunder and thunder gods, the ancients weren't just completely stupid. Okay. Their explanation of why thunder occurred was based on this kind of mythopoeic view of reality that we were talking about. You know, ancient mythology is not just fantasy. It's an attempt to explain what happens in the world and why it happens. But it's an explanation that grows out of this idea that the realm of the gods and the realm of nature is one. So really, you know, what the atheist is arguing is exactly the opposite of what the Christian view of creation leads to. What the atheist is arguing against is the mythopoeic view of creation that exists in the ancient world, not the Christian view of creation. And we need to see that pretty clearly. We're not just arbitrarily accounting things to God because we don't know why they happen. We're free as Christians to say, we don't know why things happen in the cosmos. We don't have to find a mythopoeic explanation of everything. We only attribute to God the things that God himself has claimed, not simply the things that we can't understand. So their example is really a bad one because it's not really addressing the conceptual framework of the Christian doctrine of creation.
Roy is calling from St. Louis. Roy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It seemed like to me that maybe you're drawing an unnecessary dichotomy between that the Genesis 1 through 3 is expressing truths about the nature of God and man's relation with God, but that it's not necessarily literally true in terms of, like, creation happening in 6 24-hour days.
All right. Thank you, Roy. It's a legitimate point he raises.
Okay. I may have missed it because I thought he was saying that I was saying that I was drawing this dichotomy. I was saying that it wasn't true.
Well, what he's saying is, do you have to have a literal reading of Genesis 1, 2, and we'll add 3 in here for the mm-hmm. fall's sake? Do you have to have a literal reading of these things in order to, do you forfeit these truths we've been talking about, the nature of man, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection themselves? Do you forfeit them? Can't they be derived from a less than literal reading of that?
Perhaps the easiest way to answer this is to go to the Ten Commandments. That sounds like an odd place to start for an answer. But if you think about the Ten Commandments, you begin with God saying how he brought Israel out of Egypt. And then you get the first commandment. Here I'm following the traditional Christian numbering, not the one that's popular here in America. But the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not take my name in vain. Which all three of these first commandments talk about how God is to be worshipped. So in their primary and immediate context. So the second commandment is really about worship. We shouldn't worship God by using his name wrongly, particularly in the way other gods are worshipped. The third commandment, to observe the Sabbath day, is the positive side of that. We've got the negative side, how God should not be worshipped. Now we're getting the positive side. Now, Todd, you know the answer to this because you read this Bible stuff, right?
Sure.
So I'm going to ask you this question. How does God justify this, you know, keeping the Sabbath day holy? Where does the verse go? You know, you shall observe the Sabbath day because...
Well, he goes right back to his rest after his work of creation.
Okay. In other words, he appeals back to the doctrine of creation.
You are going to rest and observe this as a sanctified day because I rested after my work of creation.
Yeah. And this depends upon God himself appeals to this literal understanding, six-day understanding of how God's created. So I give this by way of example, the scripture itself, it's not just that I'm drawing this connection. The scripture itself draws this connection between the traditional understanding of creation in 6 days and this whole range of other Christian doctrines that we've been talking about here. If you deny the doctrine of the literal reading of Genesis 1 through 3, then you have no basis whatsoever to distinguish God from creation in the way that we've been talking about, to argue for the fall of man, to argue for the need for redemption or the nature of human nature. I would say the nature of human nature. That would be redundantly repetitive, wouldn't it? Hey, I made you laugh.
Yeah.
See, you didn't think I could do that on the radio. If you deny literal reading of Genesis 1 to 3, then all of these things that we've been talking about, you take the foundation out from underneath all of them. You're left with the individual pieces hanging up there, and they stay around for a while. Remember we started off talking about how this happens in churches in history at the beginning of the program? Those truths don't go away overnight when you remove that foundation. But over a generation or two, you know, as the way you read the Bible changes, all those pieces eventually go away, and you end up with nothing but just sort of, isn't God, you know, isn't it nice that God is nice? Shouldn't we be nice too? So you lose any need for a Savior, theologically speaking. You lose any need for, any possibility for the incarnation. You lose the fall. You lose all the things that we've been talking about.
Let's take one more quick call here before our time winds down. Jerry calling from St. Louis. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I have a question about the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Holy Spirit was part of the creation as well, being God and having a certain personhood. And it seems to me that if Christ loses in his personhood, the Savior of the world, then the Holy Spirit also loses. Is that not a legitimate conclusion to draw if we
don't go away, because
that?
I want to ask you to clarify.
And our time is very brief, for about 2 minutes.
Okay. When you say the Holy Spirit is part of creation, do you mean that the Holy Spirit was created?
No.
Okay, I didn't think so.
You mean active in creation?
Yeah. Breathing, yes.
Okay.
Breath of life.
Jerry, thank you very much. It's a good question.
Yeah.
What is forfeited of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit if we do not take literally the first two chapters of Genesis?
Well, I think she's exactly right. You know, we don't. It would be nonsense to say that God the Father is not active anymore, but God the Holy Spirit is. You know, what God is, God, the whole of God is. You know, that's the fundamental part of the Christian doctrine, the Trinity. Anything that you say that, you know, that God can do, you know, all the members of the Trinity do. So certainly it would simply be nonsense to say that somehow the Holy Spirit could still be active. How could the Holy Spirit be active? There wouldn't really be any way for the Holy Spirit to be active. So it doesn't make any... You're quite right, Jerry. We would lose that as well.
Finally, with only 30 seconds, can we construct a halfway house between a literal reading of Genesis and say, look, what we're looking for here is, we'll still affirm God as creator, but the Bible isn't specific and doesn't tell us how he did it. He just tells us that he did it, doesn't tell us how he did it. And so we'll say God did create everything, but Christians are kind of free on the basis of God's word to fill in the blanks about how he did it as they see fit.
I'm glad you asked that question because many people know that Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is meeting here in St. Louis, and we have at this convention that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is having, there's a resolution on reaffirming creation and promoting the teaching of creation in our schools. One of the groups within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod actually wants to amend that, to leave open this very point that you made. They want to say, you know, we shouldn't be saying that God created the world in 6 days. We should just leave it open and allow people to teach whatever they want to teach. As long as they believe in some nebulous way that God's the creator, that would be all right. I don't think that's going to pass the convention, but it's out there. This is a real issue for Christians today. It's not something that we've made up.
So with only 15 seconds, can you do it?
No, you can't. For all the reasons we've been saying all along the way here, there is no halfway house here. Halfway house is a fantasy land here. Theistic evolution is simply another way of denying what the Bible says. We don't have to answer the question of how God did it. God himself has answered that. He tells us straight up in Genesis 1 that he created the world by fiat, out of nothing, over the course of 6 24-hour days. So it's not us answering the question of how God did it. It's us simply affirming what God has told us directly in his word.
Dr. David Adams, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. See how much hangs there, how much depends upon it, and ultimately where it leads to a denial of our Savior there at the cross and what he did for us. If there is no creation, no fall, what do we need a Savior for? But if it's true, there it stands along with all the other teachings of Scripture, and at the crown of all those teachings, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ our Savior. Tune in tomorrow night at 10 o'clock for our Sunday night live edition, our national edition of Issues, Etc. We're going to be discussing Reformation truths and the early church fathers. You do not want to miss this hour live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.